Well, once again, it's a pleasure to welcome to the pulpit this evening Dr. Ryan McGraw. If you've been here with us through the conference so far, you know that we've been following along in the passages that deal with the Trinity and how that relates to the gospel. It's been a tremendous encouragement, and we look forward to gaining new insight as well as to being encouraged and challenged by the word as it comes again this evening. Dr. McGraw.
We're going to be looking this evening at Hebrews chapter 9 and simply verse 14, though I'm going to use the rest of the context that our brother read to us a moment ago to give us some direction as to how we're going to look at the text together tonight. Before we do, as we come to the great subject of the death of Christ, and the sufferings of Christ, which culminated in his death on the cross, we are reminded that we need to know where we need to go. And I mean that as human beings. Why are we here? Where are we going? What are we created for? And I really think that the text that we're looking at tonight directs us in that way. And it does so in a way that highlights the glorious work of the Father and the Spirit as well as the Son in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But if we need to know where we're going, then we also need to know how to get there. What I found interesting this week is I suspect if I went around the room and asked you or asked you to show hands today, most of you in the room have some sort of GPS device that you have in your car, perhaps on your phone. And something has happened to us as we've begun using these devices, at least in my case. I've noticed that I always know where I'm going, but I rarely know how to get there. In other words, that device, most of the time, will take me to the right destination, but I have no idea where it's going to take me along the way. And sometimes, it doesn't turn out so well. Well, this week, our device is starting to fail. And so, as we've been visiting with several families here, I've had to do things the old-fashioned way, not by pulling out a map, but by pulling out the internet. And in looking on the internet, what happens is now suddenly you see the map. And now I've got a picture of the route and where I'm going. And so I've been relying on this archaic method this week. And my wife said today on the way to church, how do you know how to find your way around already? As though you've been here for a while. Well, I'm not using the GPS. I don't just know where I'm going. I know how to get there. And why do I mention that? Well, because in some ways, when we think about the work of the triune God in the life of Jesus Christ, and specifically in relationship to the death of Christ tonight, it's much like this analogy I've just given you. In many cases, as Christians, we know where we're going. We want to be with God himself in glory. We know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. But often our direction is more like a GPS than a map. In other words, we'll get there, and we know the route, and we know the basic destination, but we really don't know the details along the way. And as we look at the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the work of our Lord himself on the cross, we get a more detailed view. We not only know the destination, we know how to get there, and we know where we're going. Well, in doing so, we gain a more glorious picture of the gospel. And this is really what I'm aiming to do. We hear a lot of talk about the gospel and how glorious it is, and yet we say very little about it, don't we? We say that it involves the forgiveness of sins. It involves bringing us to God. But do we really understand on some level, as far as we can understand as creatures who are limited and finite, the way in which God is actually putting himself on display in the gospel? I believe where we get that more than any other place is in the doctrine of the Trinity. So what we're going to see from our text tonight, from verse 14 in particular, is that Christ brings us to the Father because he offered himself as a sacrifice to God by the Spirit. That's a long sentence, but it says everything I want to say tonight. The destination to which we are all headed, or which we must head towards, is the Father. We must know God as our God. We must have him as our Father. And the only way to get to the destination is through Jesus Christ. But the path that he laid is in his death on the cross, by which he trusted in the Spirit to offer himself to God. So you see what's going on is that Christ brings us to God. He does it by offering up himself on our behalf, and he brings us to the Father by depending on the Spirit. The cross drives us back to the glory of the triune God. And this is important, because if you're not going here, you're going nowhere. And this is really the one thing that matters in heaven above, in the earth beneath, in everything that we do, in everything that we are. And it's everything that we celebrate in the Lord's table tonight, and what this sacrament embodies before us. So we're going to consider this theme of Christ bringing us to the Father by offering himself by the Spirit under four short headings. And really we're going to approach them by way of questions and let the text answer them for us. First, where have we come from? Christ is bringing us to the Father, so where have we come from? Second, who is bringing us along the way? That is Jesus Christ himself. And third, how is he doing it? And that is by offering himself by the eternal Spirit. And then lastly, to whom? And that is to the Father. And you can see as I go through this outline, where from, by whom, how, and to whom, the text is going to answer every question, step by step. So the first question, where have we come from? Well, the big backdrop of Hebrews chapter 9 is the Old Testament sacrificial system. And have you ever found yourself in the situation where you've tried to read through the Bible for the first time, and you get through Genesis, okay, you get through the first 20 chapters of Exodus, okay, and then you struggle through the descriptions to build the tabernacle, and then especially you begin to struggle through Leviticus. And I've had a lot of people tell me that they've tried to read the Bible for the first time, and they get to the list of all the different kinds of sacrifices and the animals used and when the priest offers them, where the priest offers them, and they get lost and they quit. Now, sometimes I've started to say now that if you've quit in Leviticus, you haven't even gotten to the hard part yet. Because when you get to Chronicles, you have 10 chapters of genealogy. And there's a purpose to those chapters, and it's actually a very important purpose, and that's another story for another time. But why do we get bogged down with the details of a book like Leviticus? Because we're not sitting in a Jewish temple. We don't have a priest walking up to the altar and giving sacrifices. And we're not burdened with the idea of whether I should bring a goat or a bull or a dove or some other kind of animal, and what way I'm supposed to approach the high priest and how I'm supposed to confess my sins. And this seems like some sort of ancient history. But what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that these sections in Leviticus about the blood of bulls and goats is really one of the liveliest parts of the entire Old Testament. Because in these things, God was proclaiming the gospel. Now, rather than go through all the details of the text, I want to try to get us up to speed and pull us into the thought of verse 14. But you need to understand this. These are Jewish Christians in this context who are tempted to leave their profession of faith in Christ to go back to the temple And you might think, well, why would you want to do that? Well, think of it this way. You go into the temple, and there is the priest with all of his holy robes and all of the colors and all of the beauty. There are the trumpets at times, at least in the tabernacle, summoning the people to gather together. There is the incense that is burning. There are the fires on the altar. There is the pomp, the splendor, the glory. There are the Levitical choirs marching around the tabernacle at various times of their worship. And outwardly speaking, it was glorious. And now these people have become Christians. And what do they have to show? Well, basically, they're meeting in people's houses. And granted, you know, you have this whole house church movement where people say we need to go back to the New Testament, really, of house churches, and we picture gathering in Pastor Bacchus's living room or something like that. And you forget that these were probably big villas with amphitheaters and all kinds of places to put people. But why were they there? Because they were gone from the temple and its outward glory, its outward pomp, its outward splendor, and this is all they had. And there were Jewish Christians who were basically looking back to the good old days. Are you really telling me that Jesus Christ has put an end to all of this? That we have left behind all the pomp and glory and splendor of temple worship to gather in someone's house with a few simple ceremonies where we read the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible, we preach the Bible, and that's it. You know, this reminds me in some ways of people that I've known that, for example, have grown up in a Roman Catholic context. You go in the great cathedrals and you see all the splendor and all the glory and all the ceremony and the mystery surrounding the Mass, and they just can't cope with Protestant worship. And there's something inbred in our hearts that we desire to fill our outward senses with everything that we can in our worship, and if we don't, then somehow we're just not really worshiping. Now, there's more to it than that, but that's something of what's going on in the book of Hebrews. And I give that example because hopefully it shows you how the problem is contemporary. And then to add insult to injury, they're actually being persecuted for becoming Christians. If they go to church in the person's house, then they might come home to see their own house burned down. And what they're really saying is, we've left all of this outward beauty and this outward glory to meet with a few simple ceremonies and to come home without a place to live. Is it worth it? Well, you realize the whole book of Hebrews is an epistle in which the author is basically seeking to tell us why it's worth it. Why it is worth it to leave everything behind, including all the ceremonies of the Old Testament, in order to worship Jesus Christ. And he does so in this chapter by contrasting the work of Christ to the Old Testament sacrifices. I'll explain something about the sacrifices that is vitally important and will help us understand the Lord's Supper as well. First, in the background, is a black backdrop. There would be no sacrifice without sin. You realize that? One of the greatest and most tragic ironies in the entire New Testament is that the Jewish leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, believed that their godliness consisted in offering animal sacrifices and obeying all the ceremonies of Leviticus. And if that weren't enough, let's add a few of our own. And outwardly speaking, all of these things point to our righteousness, point to our goodness. Well, you realize the irony of the whole thing is that all of these things point to your sin. And if you were not a sinner, you would not need a sacrifice at all. And to point to the sacrifices and outward forms of worship as though they somehow make us pleasing to God turns the sacrifices into an offense rather than an act of worship. That's just as true today. If our trust is in the fact that we are baptized, though baptism is vital, if our trust is that we come to the Lord's Supper rather than in coming to Christ, or in attending worship, or in being part of a reverent service where we feel reverent, instead of entering into the presence of God through Christ, we can do all of those things and never address the looming problem, which is our sin. And you realize what Isaiah says. This wasn't a problem of the New Testament. Human nature is human nature. People are the same now as they were in the first century, as they were in the 8th century B.C., and all these other times. He says that he who offers his sacrifice is like he who breaks a dog's neck. A dog was an unclean animal. A dog was an offense to a Jew, and a dog was offensive to God. And if you come with your bodies and without your hearts to worship the living God, if you come without recognizing that you are altogether sinful and apart from the blood of Christ, you couldn't worship God at all, then our best acts of praise become offensive. Because we're acting as though we can stand before God on our own. The whole backdrop here is sin. And this is really the first question the text raises for us, is do we recognize our sin? Not to wallow in our sin, not to become self-pitying, not to walk around and say, woe is me, I'm a miserable Christian, I'm a miserable sinner, but to amplify and magnify the mercies and the magnitude of God's love to us in Christ. You really can't understand the glory of the cross unless you understand the offensiveness of sin. And this is really what we need to grasp. Do you recognize it? Well, then this leads us to the sacrifices, and what is the author of Hebrews basically arguing? Well, he begins to describe some of the ordinances and what the high priest did, and basically the first 10 verses describe Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, once a year, the high priest went in and first made a sacrifice for his own sins because he's a sinner and he's not worthy to lead the people into worship. You realize in Joshua chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest appears before God with filthy clothes. And you know what we do is we turn that into a parable of how we're filthy before God and we need to be cleansed of sin by the righteousness of Christ. Otherwise, we can't come into God's presence, and that's all true. But you realize the real problem is Joshua's the priest. Joshua's the worship leader. Joshua can't lead the people into God's presence, and what good is a rebuilt temple? What good is the visible presence of God if there's no one to bring you into his presence to worship? And the whole thing may be a false start if the priest has dirty clothes. And of course, God cleanses him. God makes him fit, and the people are then brought into God's presence with the assurance that they can be cleansed, they can be pardoned, their priest is accepted, they're accepted. But what the author of Hebrews basically argues is Jesus is not like this. Jesus did not have to offer first for his own sins because he had no sin to speak of, and then for the sins of others. And by the way, Jesus did not come with the blood of bulls and goats. The argument on this vein will go into chapter 10. Why can't you go back to your old ways and your old religion and your old worship? Because it was temporary by design, and when God has brought Christ to fulfill these things, then they're worthless. What do you do with the sacrifice? Well, I bring it every morning, every evening. What about the next day? Morning and evening. What about the next day? Morning and evening. What about the Sabbath? Twice in the morning, twice in the evening. Now, how long does this go on? Well, until I die. And then my son comes up and my daughters, and they do it too. And then my grandchildren, and they're doing it too. And you get the picture over and over and over and over and over and over again. And the author of Hebrews basically says, where's the sin? Who's taking away the sin? It's still there. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, because if they could, then they wouldn't be offered again. And so here Jesus comes, and he doesn't simply come as a perfect priest who doesn't need to sacrifice for his own sins, but he offers himself once to
bring us to God. There's something very glorious here. Now, before I go into this a little bit more in terms of the persons of the Trinity, I just want to say this. You realize that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were never meant to save. If you really want to understand Leviticus, you go back and read Leviticus and you want the book to open up, then you need to understand those sacrifices like you understand our sacraments, like the Lord's Supper. And think of it this way. When you come to the Lord's Supper, you are not coming, hopefully, to be converted by the supper. You're coming because you believe in the Christ whom the supper represents. The bread and the cup does not atone for your sins. Jesus does. And the only reason we come to this ordinance is because we want to get at Jesus. We want to feed on Christ by a living faith. And by the Spirit, He's here with us, and He meets with us in fellowship, and He applies His promises to our hearts. But you see what we're doing? We're using this ordinance as a vehicle to drive us to Christ. The sacrament is a great means to take us to the Savior, but it's a bad Savior. And this is exactly what the Old Testament sacrifices were like. David mentions after he commits his sin and he's convicted, as we ought to be as well, that God did not desire the blood of bulls and goats to deal with this sin. There is no sacrifice he could give to deal with his murder and with his adultery. There is nothing you can do, not all your works, not all your prayers, not all your tears, not all your praises, not all your worship, or your baptism, or coming to the Lord's Supper, that can take away your sins any more than these Old Testament sacrifices do. And when we act like church going and taking the Lord's Supper and all of these things like baptism become some sort of automatic way of securing our path to heaven rather than means of taking us to Christ, then we are no better than the scribes and Pharisees in the first century, who basically trusted in the sacrifices rather than in the covenant. You know, I had a child say that to me once when we were reading through Matthew, and he was about 6 at the time. And he started reading his Bible early, and he's reading Isaiah. And you think, oh, that's tough for a 6-year-old to read Isaiah, and Isaiah is a hard book. And we're reading about the scribes and Pharisees abusing the sacrifices in the way that I've just described. And you know what the 6-year-old said that was so profound? Read about the scribes and Pharisees, and he said, well, you know, that sounds exactly like what Isaiah was saying. Because they were trusting in the sacrifices, not the covenant. That's profound. And that's the truth. The black backdrop to the work of Christ is sin. Do we understand our sin? Do we see the need? What about the rest of these points? What's the author basically arguing? Well, first we see where we're coming from. We must come from sin. We must be brought out of a state of sin and misery into a state of salvation. But we must come into this new condition by a Redeemer. And the good news is the text tells us who the Redeemer is. He says in verse 13 and 14, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, here's what he's saying. The sacrifices did sanctify people. You know, this is not a choice between either the sacrifices just save automatically by my trusting in them and they're my righteousness, or they're absolutely worthless and they're absolutely nothing. They sanctified. They sanctified because they showed a pledge every time they're administered, God will deal with your sin. God will send the Son of David. God will send the one who we saw on Wednesday, who is also the Son of Mary. God will send Jesus, whose name is Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins.
And every sacrifice was screaming that truth in every Israelite's ear. And it continues to preach the gospel to us when we read the Old Testament today. And so the author of Hebrews is simply telling us how much more, if these things were means of bringing these people to God, how much more does the blood of Christ actually bring you to God? Without the blood of Christ, the entire book of Leviticus would be nonsense. Without the blood of Christ redeeming his people from their sins, the Exodus would become a moving story about the liberation of slaves rather than a story of redemption in bringing people out of the bondage and misery that sin brings on them in this life and the next. And we need to be careful, by the way, when we tell these Old Testament stories, especially to children, that we don't lose these points. Without the blood of Christ, they're worthless. So how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What does Jesus Christ do? Well, if I can borrow from some of the things we've already dealt with this week, Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Go back to my path analogy at the outset. We're going somewhere. We have a destination. If Jesus Christ is not fully man, there's no path to walk on to the gate of heaven. If Jesus Christ is not fully God, the door is shut when we get there. We need both components and both parts, because Christ gives himself as the sacrifice. This is the important thing to begin with. Christ sacrificed himself. He offered himself. This was his act. He says in the Gospel of John, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. I take it up again." And one of the glorious things about the gospel is you realize that as the Son of God, Jesus Christ could have stood back and said, Adam and Eve sinned. All human beings died. And the history of the human race is nothing but a history of rebellion. And the best they can say is they build cities. They develop culture. They develop skills and they become artisans and they prosper in the things of this world, but they don't call on the name of the Lord. And in their pride, they would build their towers, as it were, to shake their fists at God and mount up to heaven. But they have nothing to show at the end of the day. And he could have simply stood back and said, "You get what you deserve. You will not retain God in your thinking. I will give you over to baseless lusts. I will give you over to idolatry. I will give you over to perish under the wrath of God." I've just summarized the whole book of Genesis and the first two chapters of Romans. And the great news is, but God. But God did not do this. But God did not allow us to wallow in our sin and misery and perish in death. And the point here is that Christ gave himself. He voluntarily did this. This does need to grip our hearts and in some sense baffle our minds altogether. Because we tend to think that God somehow owes us something. Maybe as Christians we know better, and sometimes in our sinful weakness and under temptation we act like we don't know better, but isn't this our natural bent? God should have given me a better lot in life. If there is a good God, why do all these bad things happen in this world? And we struggle with lots of bad things that happen in the world. But you realize the Bible's way of thinking really turns that around. If there is a good God, why does God let this miserable world continue? Put Christ in that context. The eternal Son of God became man and offered himself. If he wasn't man, his offering wouldn't be worthy of the infinite God. If he wasn't man, he wouldn't be able to offer himself to God. If he wasn't
God, his offering wouldn't be worthy. And here is this one offering himself. Do you marvel at it? And who else can cleanse the conscience? And people can tell you that basically all you have to do is attend church a certain number of times a year and take certain rites and have certain things said over you when you die, or you're preparing to die, and everything will be fine. Does that really cleanse the conscience? Does that really reach into the depths of the heart? The blood of Christ does. Those things don't. The blood of Christ can actually say that you are covered. And as God looks down from heaven, he does not see his broken law. He does not see an offending sinner. He sees the covering of the blood of his Son, and his wrath is averted. And he's pleased with it. He sent his Son. He loves his Son. He desires his Son to do just that. And the blood of Christ alone, can cleanse our consciences from dead works. Notice, to serve the living God, not to sit around and say, as one person put it, saved by grace, so blessed condition, can sin all I want and still have remission. That's abominable. I mean, I think as I'm describing this way, and you're reasoning through the way the author of Hebrews is approaching this and really trying to allure people and entice people away from the temple back to the glory of Jesus Christ, how could you respond that way in light of these things? If you're coming from sin to God, and it is by Christ, it is by him, by whom he is bringing you to God, and he has voluntarily come and shed his blood, how can you be satisfied with anything less than serving the living God? You know, when Paul explains his preaching ministry, he says the love of Christ compels us. We judge thus that if one died for us, then all died, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved them and gave himself for them, who died for them, who rose from the dead. And if that is not your response to the gospel, then I'm tempted to say you have a small view of God and a small view of Christ. Or if we're Christians, perhaps where we're falling short here is we're not spending enough time thinking, not spending enough time meditating upon these things. This is one of the great beauties of the Lord's Day. Is every week, and the Lord's Supper,